the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 10. There are some words that you will hear often if you attend a Bible teaching church like this church. Two of those words that we use a lot around here are the words gospel and grace. Gospel is simply the same thing in the Greek, evangelion, good news, evangelical, same word. In a biblical context, the good news has three components to it. The good news, the first component is the account of what God has done to save sinners from the judgment, the just judgment of God, namely the account of how Jesus, being God in the flesh, came to earth, taking a human body, living a perfect life of obedience, then died in the place of sinners, and 3 days later rose again from the dead, defeating both sin and death. This is the account, the story of the gospel, the good news story. The Old Testament prophesies about this story. The New Testament teaches it. The second component of the gospel is what this means spiritually and eternally to us, or what this means. So he did this. What does it mean? This is where the apostles, those chosen by God to write about this, this is what they speak of. They talk about how this story, when we trust in Christ, we can be justified sinners. We can be sanctified, and the role that the Holy Spirit has in that with us. It's how this applies to us is the second component. And the third component of the gospel, the good news, is found throughout the Old and New Testament, and it is basically the expectation that God placed upon His created beings when they hear the story and understand the explanation, what do I do with it? And that is, as He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. And the expectation He puts upon us. Now, repenting is where I once thought my sin was no big deal, and I used to think my righteousness was a big deal, but now I realize that I was wrong on both accounts. That I am weak, sinful before God, and He is gracious and merciful. And that my sin has separated me from Him, but His grace brings me close to Him. Faith is that simple, the result of turning. As I turn from how I viewed my sin and my righteousness, and I view my righteousness as bad and my sin as bad, and I turn and I rest in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice alone. That is repentance and faith. It is changing the thinking from where I thought there to now thinking this way and putting my confidence in Jesus Christ. And this is the expectation God places upon those who hear the gospel. This is the gospel. One could say that these three components of the gospel could be summed up with three questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what did He do to save me? First question, what does this salvation mean for me to be a Christian? And after I'm a Christian, the explanation of the gospel. And then the third question, what must I do to be saved to become a Christian? This is the gospel in a nutshell. So when we talk about the gospel here at this church, we are talking about the good news. These are the questions we look to the Bible to answer for us. And this is where we are focused here at Grace Baptist Church. But what we haven't really discussed in this brief overview of what the gospel is, what the gospel means, is the big question of why. Why? Why would God choose to save sinners? Why would God forgive sinners? Why would He do this? Some answer this by saying, well, we're just not that bad. But if we look at all of our humanity and read the news headlines for 1 week only, we would understand that humanity is just that bad. Why would God save sinners? The why is not answered in just saying it's true, but the why is answered in a passage like Ephesians 1 through 10, when we learn of this one important word that we call grace. Why would God choose to save sinners? Because God is gracious. He is full of grace and mercy. Now, it would take a lot of time this morning to go through all of this, so today I want to look at one passage of Scripture, this passage before us, get a glimpse into the heart and mind of God that begins to answer that question of why. Grace is a disposition or demeanor that chooses to set one's love and acceptance upon another, even though their attitude, that other's attitude and actions, deserves neither acceptance nor love. Grace is a disposition or a demeanor to set love and acceptance on another when that person's actions demonstrate the opposite desert. In a person-to-person relationship, this might look this way. This is just from a human perspective. It's an analogy. It breaks down. But consider this. It might be the instance of a person who is honking their horn at you, who cuts you off, wildly gesturing and yelling obscenities at you. You know, you've never been there, I suppose. And then a mile down the road, you look up there and that exact same car is pulled over with a flat tire. And although you want to roll the window down, maybe I'm just giving a glimpse into my heart, and yell, "Serves you right, jerk!" Instead, you pull over, late for work, drive them down to the tire shop, pay for their tire, drive back, put it on, and ask them to come to your house for dinner that evening. Now, this is not the same thing as God's grace toward us, because when I'm giving this illustration, it's human to human. When we're talking about God's grace to us, or divine grace, we're talking about wholly other being to human. One far above another human being. You see, grace is not demonstrated by the absence of judgment upon the most deserving. It's not grace, although it may be what most of us do, to simply decide, well, I'm going to show them grace because I'm not going to roll my window down and call them a jerk. Instead, I'm just going to drive on by. That may be mercy, but that's not grace. Grace doesn't just say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with them because they're jerks, but I'm not going to do anything to hurt them. I'm going to ignore them. That's not grace. Grace is setting love and acceptance upon one who least deserves it. And so when we read the words of grace that we find often in this passage we're going to read here now, we understand that this divine grace, this holy other being upon us human beings, is something that is beyond our human comprehension. That God would justify sinners is a gracious act. Three times in this paragraph in Ephesians 2, we have the idea of the grace of God. I'm going to read this morning. Please follow along in your Bibles. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Three times in this paragraph in Ephesians 2, the Bible says that the motive undergirding the gift of salvation from sin and judgment is this grace of God. Verse 5 reads, "And we being dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive together with Christ." And then a parenthesis that the Spirit-led apostle says is, "By grace you are saved." And then in verse 7, it gives us what we call a purpose clause. In order that he could demonstrate in the coming age the far surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, the gift of God, not from works, so that no one could boast." My friends, when I invite you, and we as a church invite you to discover grace, I'm inviting you to see that though we are indeed guilty of egregious sin in the presence of God, God delights in loving, redeeming, showing mercy, regenerating, and then relating rightly to former sinners simply because he is a God who earnestly seeks to demonstrate his graciousness upon you. This grace is unlike any experience we've ever had with another person. This grace is not really like my illustration of the road rage incident. There is not a really good simile we can use to describe this kind of grace. For all of our illustrations of grace must involve human-to-human interaction, equal persons of value. We are equal as humans, and so we should show grace to our equal in humanity. But when we think of divine grace, we are trying to wrap our minds around the immortal, all-powerful, perfectly holy creator of the universe who chooses to look upon rebels and rejects of unequal value and love them simply because it is the good pleasure of his will. No illustration will do. Nothing can define this kind of grace of God upon humans, because to suggest that God is like us in any way is near blasphemy. God's grace is not him showing kindness to mere equals, but showing to love to those who are not even on the same spectrum. It is a wholly other concept that we can conceive of. So this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture to understand the grace of God and ourselves a little better, I urge you to not trample on the grace of God. Believe it or don't believe it, but don't ignore it. Don't ignore what God's Word says. You must do something. I must do something with this revelation of God and His Word. I can't just ignore it when He describes His divine grace. I want to begin this morning as we understand this in this text of Scripture, and our habit here at Grace Baptist Church, as many of you know, is to just explain what the text says in its context. And that's what we're going to do. And so the first question I see that emerges from this text is, why do we need God's grace? Why do we need God's grace? In order for divine grace to mean anything to us, we need to answer the question, who needs God's grace? And if me, why do I need it? Who needs God's grace? And if me, why do I need it? I know this is not popular in today's culture of hypersensitivity, but the Bible makes it clear, especially in this inspired paragraph, who needs grace and why they need it. And verse 1 reads and starts out right away with this, "And you, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins." Who is he writing to? And you. Well, a normal church, the church at Ephesus, in a normal town populated with businessmen, servants, masters, husbands, wives, children. In fact, if we were to read all of the letter, we would see the inspired apostle addresses all ages, all genders, and social structures in this church. But since he is writing to a church, and he says, "And you," is this still the case? Are they still dead in their trespasses and sins? Well, no, because he'll make it clear when he says, "In time past." He's saying, yes, this was you at some point, but something happened, something changed. We'll get to that later. But notice the universal natures of this. He says also, "among whom we all walked," in verse 3. We all had our conversation. So you see the apostle, he goes from you who at time past used to live this way, you were dead. You were dead in sin. And then just to make sure he doesn't get misunderstood, and he says, in fact, we all had our conversation in time past this way. Now the Apostle Paul includes himself in this and says, and me too. You and me is what he is saying here. And I would say the same thing this morning, my friends. You and me. We need this grace. Everyone is in the same aggravated condition of being a sinner. The apostle says in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's reiterated here. Whether you or I feel or agree with what the Bible says or not, we must acknowledge it is clear in what it says when it says that you and we all had our lifestyle in the lusts of the flesh. There is no exception to this. So everyone is in this condition. And I mean, if everyone is a sinner, then what's the problem, right? And if everyone's a sinner, we're all in the same boat, then can't I just be better than the other sinners? Can I just, you know, like, be a little better? And if I'm a little better, then of course God will see how much better I am, right? And seeing how much better I am, He'll say, well, they were all rad, but you were just exceptional. So, I give you grace. Would that be true? And I suppose, if this life were a competition, that would make sense. But instead of hearing what I had to think about it, read the description that God gives regarding to what it means to be just a sinner. First of all, God says we are dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses is just a word that means willing violations of God's clearly revealed righteousness. Sins is a word for missing the goal of God's holiness and glory. So He says we are dead, willingly violating God's perfect truth and constantly missing God's desire for our lives. And the word dead is offensive. I know it's offensive. It offends me because it implies there is nothing that you or I can do about it. Dead men have one ability. They stink, and that's it, and they reek of death. He says we are dead, and then also He says here, we walked in sin according to the system of this age. Verse 2, He says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course, or that's the word that means system, of this world or this age. So, He's saying, wherein in these sins that we were dead in, we lived our life out every day, obviously sinners. We lived as if we were sheep following along in lockstep to whatever the prevailing culture opinion about God and sin deems appropriate. We were cultural sinners as well. You see, we don't naturally as humans swim upstream. We naturally blindly follow the system of the age, whichever system we find ourselves in, which is often a system of violence, death, lust, and perversion. Unless God opens our eyes, this walk of death, the Bible says, leads to the gates of hell. Only just punishment for rebels against their Creator like this. But He goes on and says more, and our situation is more aggravated. Not only are we walking according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, when we walked according to someone, besides God. One described here as prince of the power of the air, a spiritual being who is energizing the children of disobedience, it says there, working energy in the children of disobedience. The word disobedience is the same word as rebellion. See, it's not that necessarily we know that we're following this prince of the power of the air, this spirit of evil. But we are unknowingly, and for many people even knowingly, doing the will of the greatest rebel against God Himself. And because of our rebellion, our disobedience against God by sinning, we were naturally mimicking Satan. You see, every sin is a natural imitation of the very first tempter. We're mimicking Satan. But also notice, He's not done yet. Verse 3, He says, we lived our lives with lustful, damning preoccupation. The word conversation in the Greek language is in the passive mood, meaning to set up camp. It's a word that means literally to set up camp or figuratively put down roots. As in to make our happy habitat. And this is how God saw our existence. We were happy to put our roots down and to live our lives caring for nothing but how to please ourselves for our lusts. Whether it's through raunchy perversion or religious expression, it was all to satisfy the passions and desires of our will, our flesh, and our minds. And as a result of our sinful pursuits of selfish immorality of all sorts, we are naturally, as He says, this is what the Bible says here, we are naturally the children of wrath, just like everyone else. We deserve wrath because of this. Now, understand something, friends. I know this is offensive. With all due respect, the Holy Spirit wants to offend us with this text of Scripture. He desires to stir us with a response. But I hope that regardless of your response, I hope you'd understand that I put myself right here with you just as the Apostle Paul did. This is our aggravated condition before a holy God. God, this is offensive and jolting language in the Scripture, and I am not embarrassed by it, for the very nature of this indelicate language and the harsh vocabulary is a way of exposing just how amazing and unlike us the grace of God can be. It shows just how bad we are. Dead. Walking in lockstep in the system of wickedness. Mimicking Satan. And just living for the lusts of our flesh. It's offensive. But you know what is even more offensive? To suggest that God would be gracious to these kinds of people. It offends our sensibilities to think that God would choose to show grace on this kind of people. On sinners like this. It's amazing how often we as humans are content to say, well, nobody's perfect. But what's more amazing is that doesn't bother us. That doesn't scare us. It's amazing how often you will hear people say, well, I'm okay, God knows my heart. And it's amazing that doesn't frighten us, that God knows our heart. And He knows that though we often put on an outward show, this is us. And what's more offensive than saying this is us, friends, is saying that these are the exact kind of people that God wants to redeem. Those who say, yes, this is me. I'm dead. I stink. I'm rotten. This is what makes grace so amazing. This text is supposed to offend you, so that even being offended, you will see the truth and turn and fall on our faces before God and cry out for mercy. Because though these truths about the depths of the heart we know experientially, we also learn that in spite of how depraved and dead our heart is, this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. Because we come to verse 4. And in verse 4, we have the two best words ever written in the New Testament. Because after saying, we are in this aggravated condition, you are dead. And Paul says, and I am too, and it's terrible. And all I want is my flesh. And that's all I live for. But here's the difference. But God. But God intervenes. But God changes everything. But God makes dead men alive. But God makes lustful people love Him. But God changes the whole story. And these are the two best words that I can read in the entire Scripture, because I can think back to the day when I realized that I indeed was just like he was describing there, and the mercy of God dawned on me, and I realized, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And these words had meaning. They had experiential meaning, because I knew that God would intervene on my behalf, and He would change my life forever. And He will do the same thing to everyone who hears these words and believes. How is God gracious to me? God is not done. God does not desire to leave sinners as dead. Instead, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, perfect in holiness and truth, desires to make sinners into saints, rebels into His redeemed, and depraved into His dear ones, wicked into righteous. And this is the grace of God. And though we sin directly against Him as we walk according to the course of this world, He is unaffected by our sinfulness and remains steadfastly merciful. It is not just that God chooses to show mercy, but if you look in this text, His very nature is mercy. It doesn't say, but God who shows mercy. It actually says in the text of Scripture, if you notice verse 4, look at those words. It says, but God who is rich in mercy. You see, He can't be anything else. He is rich in mercy. The mercy of God is His very nature and His very being. Oozes mercy. He is a merciful God and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is His very being. He is unconditional love. He says there, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loves us. And though we enter this life depraved and dead on account of this great, unsurpassing love, He makes sinners alive together with Christ. This means that just as God raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, taking away the death of the cross that closed around Him nearly 2,000 years ago, those who believe in Him were in essence formerly dead, but raised up together with Him in that gospel. The resurrection of Christ means that it's possible for those dead in their trespasses and sins to live again. And so God made spiritually dead people like me live again by virtue of the miracle of the resurrection from the dead. And this is a miracle. Every time a person repents and believes this gospel, it is a miracle of God's resurrection power, because He is the only one that can make a dead man live. My friend, if you are not yet walking in the course of the world, serving the prince of the power of the air, in rebellion to God's holy truth, you are indeed dead and you need a miracle of regeneration. But do not despair, since God is rich in mercy, and on account of His great love, He is willing to do just that, to make the miracle happen. And to do this miracle of grace, to bring you from your dead state of rebellion and wrath, and to make you alive with Christ. The older English word we find is the word quickened here. It simply means to be made alive. But notice the text says that we are made alive together with Him. The picture is simply this. I was so opposed to God, I was dead. But by God's grace, He opened my eyes to see my deadened state. He gave me a heart to long for something besides rebellion. He gave me faith to look to Jesus. And He breathed into me new life. And as Christ came bursting out of the stony tomb, so He revived me to burst out of my stony heart, and He gave me a new one. And now I'm alive in Him. See, God is gracious to sinners, not in saying, well, here's what I did, now work it out. He is gracious to sinners, not in saying, well, let me give you all my revelation so that you can then try to figure out what it all means, and at the end of the day, you can get there if you try really hard. Not in giving us instructions or example, but in giving us new life. That's how God is gracious. See, God does not throw us a lifeline when we are drowning in the waters of sin. And so long as we kick with all our might, He will pull with all His might. And at the end of the day, after we have struggled against sin, this cheap grace wins the day. No, according to this holy inspired Bible text, we are not struggling in the waters of sin. We are floating face down, dead and drowned already in sin. And Jesus jumps in and swims to us and drags us to shore and gives us CPR and breathes new life into us. And as He says at the end of the verse 5, emphasizing, putting the cap on all of this, by grace you are saved. To remind us with a parenthetical thought that our freedom from sin, a new life in Christ, comes not through reform and human effort, but only through the graciousness of God in giving us new and eternal life. So that's why we need God's grace. That's what God's grace does. But what happens when we are born again? What actually takes place? What does God do in doing this miracle? This is where Christians actually get the phrase born again, by the way. It is a Bible phrase, just like regeneration is a Bible phrase, and it is simply this, that dead sinners need to be born again. So why would God make sinners like you and me born again? Why would He care about that? Why would He want to show us grace like this, do this miracle? We already said it's because He's inherently gracious, that He's rich in mercy and full of love, but there's something else to it. See, God just doesn't make sinners alive in Him. He doesn't just regenerate people and then say, now, go your way, we'll see you at the end. He doesn't just do that. The logic of verse 5 and 6 are important in the text of Scripture. So if you take out this parenthetical phrase, which a parenthetical phrase is just kind of a rabbit trail, if you take that out and you read it and you see this, it says, even when we were dead in sins, He hath made us alive together with Christ, and hath raised us together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, He didn't just stop with making us alive. He gives us a new life, a new purpose. A new reality, a new heart, a new desire. And not only that, he gives us a new relationship. Because now he says, come and sit with me. Sit with me. You see, the logic of this is important because what happens when we are born again? We have been given by God because he is rich in mercy, because he is gracious, because he has great love. We are given a new divine relationship. When Jesus was raised from the dead, God, who is outside of time, sees those who believe this gospel. He is raised from the dead together with them. Jesus had new life. We have new life in him. Then Jesus ascends to heaven to be with the Father, seated on his throne in a reconciled relationship with the Father forever, ever. And since we raised with Jesus spiritually, not physically yet, we spiritually went with Jesus where we are seated with Jesus, reconciled to God, holy. You get the theme of the whole thing, right? We are now with Jesus. We have a relationship with him. This means that first and foremost, the most profound result of being born again, made alive by God's grace, is that now we are right with God and have the same position of acceptance before God that Jesus eternally possesses. We are seated with him. Just as the Father is pleased with the Son, he is now pleased with those who are born again. He rejoices with those who are born again. When God shows mercy and we are born again, we have a new divine relationship. We are joint heirs with Christ, accepted by God because he paid for our sins in full on the cross and raised us up with him to the throne where now we can say, we know our God in a divine relationship. We have a new divine relationship according to verses 5 and 6. But that's not all. We have a new hope in the future according to verse 7. He says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why would God show grace to give us new born again relationship with him? The purpose clause of verse 7 tells us more. In order that in the ages to come, he could continue to demonstrate the far surpassing riches of his grace. In his kindness toward us. How does he do that? See, the apostle is writing about a coming age. We get the idea this is more than a new relationship with God through faith in Christ. But this is a coming reality that there is more grace to be experienced. In another place, Jesus describes this heavenly home he is building for us. The apostle describes the joy of eternity with God. John describes a new city built by God that is altogether amazing and an inheritance that we possess being kept by the power of God. You see, God showering us with grace upon grace and grace upon grace, favor upon favor, and saying, I'll make them new and I'll give them a relationship with me and then I'll prepare a place for them forever with me in heaven and a new hope they have. So he gives us a new divine relationship. He gives us a divine hope. And now we also see in the last part of this text, we have a new purpose for the present. Verses 8 and 9 serve to reemphasize the reality that this being made alive is only because God is gracious. It is not of us. Notice the words, for by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves. Not from our works or deeds. He wants to emphasize it again. Verse 9, it is the gift of God, not of works. Why? So that we aren't going around boasting in our faith, our ability, our strength, our goodness. You see, forgiveness by any other means that simple faith in this gospel of grace gives men an opportunity to boast in their strength, in their ability, in their wisdom, in their work. God makes dead people spiritually alive because he is gracious. And to seek to steal that glory from him by claiming it was something that we have done is dangerous indeed. It is an affront to God. But you see, he gives us a new purpose on this earth, present sense. He gives us a divine relationship. It gives us a future hope. But he doesn't say that although the works have nothing to do in saving us, it's not that deeds or works or good living righteousness is absent. In fact, he says here that one of the reasons why he regenerates us is so that he can work in us a new work. So that he can change us and make us different. And then in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship. We are the work of God. How are we the work of God? Well, we were dead and couldn't do it ourselves. We were fleshly, we were lustful, we had no hope. And so he does the work. We're his workmanship because he regenerates us. We're his workmanship because he gives us the relationship. We're his workmanship, we're his created work because he indeed gives us the hope and builds the home for us. We're not building a home for ourselves in heaven. He's doing all this work. He's doing all this. And why would he do this? What does this mean for me today? He says, so I give this, I make this great work in you to make you a different person, to make you a different people, to give you a different heart so that you would do good works. So it's not that good works are absent from the gospel. They simply follow from the redemption in the gospel. They flow from what he has done in us. We work righteousness and holiness, and we desire to serve him and to please him and to honor him. We seek out love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, as the Bible describes all these good virtues. And we pursue those things not to gain God's acceptance, not to get a leg up above another, not to be able to show God our boasting of what we have done, but rather out of response and love and joy because of what work he is doing in us. He does the work, and so we respond with love. God doesn't show us grace to bring us about a certain future alone, nor to reconcile us through Christ alone in relationship, but to make something out of us new and better, holy and good. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone. The new has come. There's new life. And he has preordained deeds of love and mercy, holiness and righteousness. He has written about them in his book, and he has told us to walk in them. But that would be empty indeed if we also did not understand. He not only desires that his new children walk in good works of love and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and so on, but now as his new work of creation, his workmanship, he is the one enabling and empowering the now saints to be able to do them. See, the gospel of grace does not deny that Christians ought to be holy and good and righteous. It simply argues that they are made holy and good and righteous by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. And then, because God is so good, powerful, and righteous, and holy, he says, now watch what I'm going to make out of you. And one day, the book of Ephesians, later on in this passage in chapter 5, he will say that Jesus will present this new church, these people that have been redeemed, before the Father and say, look at them, my bride. Pure, blameless, holy. I did this. I made this out of them so that no one could boast. So that no one could boast. The song that we sang earlier about for the sake of his name emphasizes this and uses this phrase to tell of the Gospels as trophies of grace, not trophies of our work, but rather those trophies, that which would point to the immense beauty of God's divine grace, and that which would shine for him to say, this is what he makes. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 are powerful words of Scripture. Friends, I hope you have discovered something of a biblical understanding of grace today. Those of us here who have repented, believe this gospel of grace, are not better than anyone else, but we are, by God's mercy, better off than we ever were. We fully understand who we were, and so without judgment or criticism, we simply want you to experience the new birth in Jesus that has changed my life. We want you to discover grace as we continue, and will forever discover God's grace. After this service, I would love to speak to you if you would like to know more from this text of Scripture concerning God's grace, or there's others who are here at the church. But I simply want to encourage you that those of you that know Christ in this fashion, we are simply beggars who have been shown where the bread is, and we have eaten, and it is satisfying, and we would love to show others how to get to it too. Let me pray and ask God's grace in the rest of our service.